Lord, we pray again for your word, that we would receive it, that, Lord, it would fall on fertile ground, the ground of our heart as you till up the soil of our heart. I pray that that seed would go deep into it. Get your word growing within us, Lord. I pray for a greater desire for it. I pray, Lord, for greater understanding in it. Pray for anybody who's hurting tonight. We pray tonight, anybody who's hurting that we don't know about, Lord, anybody who's feels alone, feels lonely, Lord, anybody who's in self-pity at the moment, Lord, we all go through that. We lift them all to you. We pray tonight, Lord, we hear you again, the message you want us to receive. And Father, minister to us. I pray that, Lord, we would leave here tonight very encouraged to get back into the battle. And Lord, knowing that we're going to heaven, Lord, how can we be discouraged? So, Lord, work all those things in us tonight. Please, Father, we love you. We know you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I was reading, thinking about Elijah. And Elijah's the kind of guy, he's had great victory. And then when you get to this chapter, you know, at the very end of the last chapter, he was about to go off and make a decision and kind of get away from the Lord on his own. He was really under the Lord's direction until that last part where he has to outrun Ahab's chariot into Jezreel. And I said, here comes his first mistake. Prior to that, he'd always been guided by the Lord. So here I am thinking of the thrill of victory. Remember ABC? Maybe this dates you because I know they haven't done this in a long time, but ABC Sports, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. Remember that? Well, this reminds me of Elijah because we all go through this. We all have the thrill of victory, or we all have these mountaintop things. Then we go down into the valley and we know the enemy's down in the valley, and usually that's where the defeat comes. And I was thinking of ABC Sports, and I was thinking of that guy. Remember the skier who wipes out really bad? I always felt sorry for that guy. And then one day I learned maybe about a decade ago that he sued them for that. Because it's like, we had quit showing me getting all busted up and making money off of it. But anyways, I couldn't help thinking of Elijah with all that in mind and everything. And we saw last week that Elijah, this prophet, was commanded by the Lord, remember, to go to show himself to Israel's wicked king Ahab. Worst king Israel had ever had. Happens that he's married to maybe the most wicked woman, one of them that ever lived. So we know, again, that he'd stormed right into the king's court. And he tells him, it's not going to rain until I say so. And knowing what he was saying, knowing that he was a man of God, knowing God's word, he was bold about it. I mean, he comes in off the pages of what? Nowhere. And does this. And again, he had prayed that there'd be no rain. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain. He stormed in and told Ahab. Now, while Ahab and his steward, Obadiah, his servant, they split up. You know, this drought's bad. Let's split up. Let's see if we can find grass. We can find food for our horses, for our cattle and everything. So they split up and they searched the land to find food for the cattle in this drought. Now, Obadiah, who's alone, he split up from Ahab. Obadiah, a good man, a servant of the Lord. It just so happens that he serves under a wicked king. And like I said last week, we've all been there. Well, Obadiah, again, he's a good man. He had hid some of the prophets of God away from Jezebel, that they wouldn't be killed. He was a servant. He was a good guy. And what happens is, as he's searching, he runs into Elijah. He meets Elijah alone. And Obadiah, again, being a good guy, Elijah commands Obadiah, go tell King Ahab that I'm going to see him, I'm ready to present myself before him. Obadiah's like, well, you better do it, because if you disappear again, I'm in trouble. He's going to kill me. He'll take it out on me. So Elijah commands him, don't worry, I'll be there. I'm going to present myself before him. So Elijah finally meets Ahab, and each one of them are calling the other the problem. You're the problem. No, you're the problem. No, you're the problem. You're the troublemaker. Yeah, but you're the one who's rebelling against the word of the Lord. This is on you, Ahab. This is on you. And of course, Ahab doesn't see it that way. Ahab sees Elijah as the troublemaker. So you're the reason for the drought. You're the troublemaker. Well, you're the wicked rebel king. So Elijah proposes, remember, that the 450 false prophets of Baal, the heathen god Baal, should gather at Mount Carmel, and we're going to kind of have a contest. We're going to have a little contest up there, and they would offer a sacrifice to their god, Baal, and he would offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, Yahweh. Jehovah. And they would have this little competition here, and Elijah, he's going to offer to Jehovah, and the God that actually sends the fire down on that sacrifice, whoever's sacrifice it is, the true God will send fire down on the sacrifice of the ones who worship the true God, the right God. So they have this contest and everything, and God's actually going to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. That one will be acknowledged as the true God. The proposal was accepted. We know in the priests of Baal, in vain, all day long, they're jumping up and down. They're dancing, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're cutting themselves, all in attempts to get their God's attention. And it doesn't work. All day long, in vain, they try to get through to their God all day, screaming, jumping, all of that, and nothing. Elijah offers his sacrifice, and he prays to God, and the fire comes down, and it consumes the sacrifice. And I remember saying, that must have been something to see, because he doused this whole thing with water, water all over the place. It's soaking wet, and God just, I don't know, lightning bolt or whatever it was. He ignites this whole thing, and it consumes it, even after the water had been poured all over it before that. And what's awesome is that the people finally acknowledge that Jehovah is the one true God now. They acknowledge that. They say that. They actually say that. But my question again was, but did they personally acknowledge the true and living God, Jehovah, as theirs? They said, he is the true God. They didn't say he is our God. And like any place today on earth, there are all kinds of people like that. How many of these people really believe that he's my God now? We don't know. But did they accept him as theirs? Maybe some of them, anyway. Well, Elijah and the people slay the prophets of Baal, and 450 guys get killed. False, fake prophets, nasty people. Listen, God wants them out of the way. We don't understand maybe how wicked these men really were, how what an abomination their sacrifice would really be, their type of sacrifice, their type of worship anyway. So then Elijah promised Ahab that rain is going to come immediately. Go tell him the rain's coming. It does, and he labors in prayer, and then Elijah, on foot, outruns Ahab's chariot back. Now, I said 14 miles last week. Since then, now I've heard the same guy say 30 and 17. Now, I don't know. You know, another friend. But anyways, he runs quite a distance. If we take the shortest distance, listen, Elijah outruns a chariot 14 miles. He sets a world record because he outruns a chariot pulled by two horses back into Jezreel. And they both get to Jezreel, the wicked king Ahab and Elijah, and there's no reason for Elijah to go to Jezreel. This is where Ahab lives. This is where Jezebel would be. This is the center of Baal worship. Don't even know why he does this. But he outruns a chariot to the town. And I said, I think this is the beginning of the first mistake this guy makes, because he doesn't ask the Lord for direction. And he just gets ahead of God. I don't know, maybe in the excitement of all the victory, the thrill of victory. Well, he's about to experience the agony of defeat, because he'd been pursuing God up to that point, and now he isn't all of a sudden. And we do that. We've been there. We've all been there. So anyway, I believe he got ahead of the Lord. And again, why go there? Well, if you would turn, or if you're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19, please, it does say in verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also.'" She's mad. She supported these guys. These are her prophets. This is her God. If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, you're in for it. I'm going to do the same to you by tomorrow at this time. Like so many others now, Ahab and Jezebel have witnessed, or at least Ahab has, a bunch of miracles that have happened. And they still don't give God any credit. And instead, he tells his evil wife Jezebel all the things that Elijah did here. You know, they still don't give God any credit for this. And again, I don't know how many times I've said this, but witnessing miracles doesn't save people. It doesn't. We know that it doesn't. Well, anyway, now, of course, Jezebel wants to kill Elijah. And again, she's worshipped Baal all of her life. Her plan was to obliterate the true God of Israel, to replace him with Baal, to just obliterate all memory of the true God in Israel and replace him with the idols and the pagan worship and, of course, this false god Baal. But it's like many wish to do today, isn't it? If you notice this, there's this push on to remove God out of our country, whether it's in the courtroom, whether it's in the school, and there's all kinds of different methods to do it if you think about it, you know, but it's like people wish to do today. They like to do it with psychology. Oh, you don't need God. See a psychologist. They like to do it with evolution, with New Age beliefs, with science, even Islam. It's all pushing Christ out, isn't it? It's all pushing Christianity out, to force Christianity out. And it's a grand movement. And you know what? Satan's behind all of it. He can call it all different kinds of names, but no matter how you look at it, it's a push to get Christianity out. And you guys know all this. Now, listen, she could have sent executioners. Why doesn't she just send an executioner and get this guy, chop his head off, get him done, get him out of the country? I really believe that she's too smart for that, because that would have made him a martyr, killing him. And more might have been done with him as a martyr, if you think about this. He'd become a hero, and that might have influenced more people in his death, believe it or not. You see, people are waiting for Elijah's direction now. They're waiting for him to do something. And I believe she wants him to fall apart. I believe that she wants to see him break down. She wants to see him kind of disappear. Remember that she's being directed by Satan, who's a lot smarter than us or her. And he's like, listen, if you kill this guy, he'll become a hero. But if you wear this guy down and he collapses and falls on his face, and this is what he does with pastors, and this is what he does with you guys. This is what he likes to do with a lot of people. He probably could kill many people, but he'd rather see the Christian fall on their face and wear out and rust and break down and everything like that. So I believe being directed by Satan, this is evil wisdom, I guess. And when he saw that, he arose and he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, Jehoram, the king of Judah, was married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who we'll see later. So I don't know why he's running down there. But again, we'll see her later if the Lord wills. But Athaliah tries to exterminate all of King David's descendants to the throne. We'll get to that, Lord willing, as well, but a bit later on. So wherever he runs, if he runs down there, there are people that can remove him. If he stays where, I just feel like he's not being directed by the Lord anymore. So listen, the safest place for any child of God then is the place that's dictated by the will of God. And you could be in a hut in Kenya, or you could be in a castle in pick a place. And you think, oh, I'm safe in this castle, but if God wants you in that hut, you're safer there. If you're in the will of God, think about that. The safest place of all is dictated by the will of God. But Elijah doesn't seek or stop and seek God and God's will at this point, as he had before. So this becomes his second mistake. First, it was Jezreel. Now he's running again. And, you know, we do this, don't we? I know that we do this. We do a lot of things where we're not seeking the Lord. Maybe we think we are. Sometimes we manipulate the scriptures even. Oh, God told me. I got a verse. And we just really like it and we push on it. You know, I'm going to do this. Or I want this. Or I got to have that. And, you know, we're running ahead of the Lord. And we're really not seeking him. Or maybe we don't seek him at all. But running ahead to Jezreel was nothing but a mistake. So this is a mistake now too. Verse 4, but he himself. Now, if we take the words himself out of this next verse, the verse still works. And I don't think it changes anything until we look at it again. I believe himself is in there for a reason. Look at this. But he went a day's journey. We could take himself out of there. Into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested that he might die and said, it is enough. But it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself. I think it's in there because himself means without God, just me, that he might die and said, it's enough. What he's saying is, I'm done. I've had it. I've had enough. Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of guys in the Bible, right? It does. I've had it. So he probably thought that the miracle and the great victory at Carmel would have been this great, gigantic turning point for the whole nation. You ever do that? You get thinking for God? Oh, here we go. This is it. I remember when Katie was a little girl and we used to like Michael Jordan. And we decided if Michael Jordan gets saved, everybody in America is going to get saved because they just love Michael Jordan. And finally, I just said, you know what? God doesn't need Michael Jordan. But anyways, we get these ideas in our head about what God should do. And God knows already. He thinks this should be, that Carmel should have been a gigantic turning point for the conversion of the whole nation. Finding himself mistaken, he's really extremely discouraged, to say the least. So he says, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." So when Ahab told Jezebel of this defeat and the death of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, she swore that she'd slay Elijah within a day. They're so defeated, really. Ahab and Jezebel are already defeated. Why not turn to the true and the living God? Why don't they do that? I thought about that today, and I thought, that's a really good question, but we see this today, too, don't we? We ask, after all that guy's seen and been through, why doesn't he turn to God? Why don't they turn to God with this trial and that trial and all that they've been through? Why isn't so-and-so saved yet? And you know, it's hard hearts, isn't it? Or hard heads and timing or whatever. But this mighty man of God, this bold prophet whom we've seen have such faith and gain such great victory, mighty victory, just the previous day, he loses courage. You ever been like this? You had boldness like a lion one day, and the next day you're wimping out. You're scared. Well, this is him. He loses courage. He runs for his life from the city of Jezreel, south across the desert. And then he ends up the land, he runs across the land of Beersheba, about 100 miles away, to the southern border of Judah. This is about as far away as he really wants to get. Elijah leaves his servant at Beersheba, and then he continued south, a day's journey beside that, into the wilderness. And then he finally rests under this broom tree, or juniper tree. He's despondent, he's defeated, he's depressed. We could add a whole bunch of words that begin with D. Discouraged. Dumb? No, I'm just kidding. But so Elijah, the Iron Man of God, he's derailed by a woman. And I'm not saying anything about woman. Women. Sunday I was saying the women were the only ones brave enough to go to the grave, to be at the cross. But he's derailed by a woman. This prophet who took on a nation, really, this same man, and he's scared by a woman. He retreats, listen, he retreats before a beaten enemy. The enemy's beaten and he's retreating from the enemy. This is what we do, you know. Our enemy's already defeated, but we retreat before him sometimes. He's already defeated. He knows that. And he knows we know that. Think about that. Do we retreat before a beaten enemy? Because Satan is defeated and he knows it. Now, anyway, do you remember where we left off last week? He ran for his life again because he's not in the place that the Holy Spirit has directed him. We stop doing that. We stop seeking the Holy Spirit's direction. And you know, you're bound for a mistake when you start to do that. You know, not walking in the Spirit. Now, if you remember, for 3 years, Elijah hadn't made a move without hearing and obeying the Lord's instructions. So he makes another mistake now. But he also says, look at this. I am not better than my fathers. Starting to make excuses. And God never asked him to be better than anybody else, but only to hear his word and obey it. The same for us, too. He doesn't ask us to be better than anybody else. You know, we're all on the same level. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and that's where we all are. So we're not to be better than anybody else. We're all at the same level. So anyway, now he's running ahead of the Lord to save his own life, like he was last week. And when God's servants get out of his will, don't we know that we can do some pretty bizarre things, can't we? We can do some pretty silly things, really. Foolish things. And God's servants, God's best servants are just men. They're just people. But God's servants, getting out of his will and everything, they'll even fail in their strongest points. And there's stories in the Bible that back that up. Abraham's faith faltered. That was his strongest point. Moses' meekness failed. He blew it. He lost his temper. That was his strongest point. David's integrity failed. We just looked at that. He was a man of integrity, and he made some really dumb choices, and he failed in his integrity and everything. Well, Peter, we looked at Peter Sunday. Peter's courage failed. Peter was supposed to be a man of courage. We saw him wimp out in front of a little girl and deny the Lord. And then we saw him after Pentecost, after the resurrection, preaching to 3,000 people. More than that, 3,000 people get saved. 2 days later, 5,000 men are getting saved. So Peter was filled with boldness. The Holy Spirit had come upon him. But the point being that in their strongest points, the saints can fail. Don't ever think, well, I'm strong in this area. I'll never fall over there. Because that's where you're going to fall. It really is. So anyways, Elijah asked God to take his life because the Israelites believed that suicide was an abomination. They can't do that. Suicide was an abomination to the Lord, so it was not an option. Whatever the distress is, Lord, so take my life because I can't do it. I'm a good Israelite. So Elijah, he asked the Lord for death like Jonah did too, if you remember, because he viewed the situation as hopeless. It's just like Job and Moses and Jeremiah. They had all reacted in a similar way during their ministries too. They had all at some point said, Lord, take my life. I can't take this anymore. Kill me. I wish I'd never lived. Well, ever been there? I remember when I was a kid, I wish I was never born. Remember those days? Listen, Elijah's bound by fear and depression. He's exhausted. Remember in the New Testament that James told us that Elijah was just a man. He's just a man. That's all he is. He's just like us. God used him mightily, but in reality, God didn't need him. He doesn't need any of us. I used to pray that all the time. Lord, I know you don't need any of us, but we want to serve you. And thank you for the privilege and all. But Elijah, again, he's bound up by fear and depression. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, now a juniper or a broom tree is more like a shrub, and in the Hebrew, it means bound. Found that interesting. He's bound up in fear and depression, and here he is under this tree that means bound. How many times do we see things like that in Scripture? And, well, it's just a coincidence, right? I don't believe in coincidence, but it says, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and we all know it was angel food cake, right? And a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. You know, listen to this. Eat, sleep, hydrate. That's the formula for hockey players in between games. It is. It seriously is. But it's for profits, too. It's for the exhausted. It's for you when you're exhausted. You ever push yourself? I do. To the point where you're exhausted, you're dehydrated, you need to eat, you need to sleep. I don't get enough sleep. And sometimes I get dehydrated too. I think I eat plenty, but anyway. Refuel, rest, and relax in the Lord. This is the formula right now. I think all of us need to think about this. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. You know what? I find this about the Lord. He's great with the discouraged. He wants to feed you when you're discouraged. Do you give him time to feed you? You sit down with your Bible open. Lord, feed me. My soul's hurting right now. I'm hungry. I need refueling. He likes to feed the discouraged. Now, remember, the apostles were all discouraged. What's going on? Where is the Lord? And he's on shore cooking them breakfast. And boy, wasn't that encouraging to find the Lord on the shore cooking a fish dinner for him. He likes to do that. And he arose and he did eat and drink and went in the strength and that meet 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And again, you know, is anything impossible for the Lord? The Lord can do anything, really. And, you know, I wonder, what was in that cake? I want some of this cake. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is where Moses saw the burning bush, if you remember. It's the place where the law was given and everything, where he received the law. It's also where the sky thundered and the earth shook. It's the place where things happened. Great thing. They say if you go there today, you will find the top of it scorched black. We know all the fires and thundering that went on back in the Old Testament and so on, but that's where things happened. And he came thither unto a cave, and it could be a cleft. It could be a cleft in the rock. He came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, now you know what? I want to back up. If you look at verse 7, The angel of the Lord, forgot to say this. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a theophany, a Christophany. It's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That's him. He came to him. Now look at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Jesus is also called the word of the Lord, isn't he? And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Not why are you here? What are you doing? He's not doing anything, you know? I find like when I'm not doing anything, I feel like I got to be doing something. And that's not necessarily true, but here, the Lord's dealing with Elijah. He's exhausted. He needs help. You know, I've been asked if I believe in going to a psychologist or a psychiatrist or whatever it is. Most of us, I think, could solve our problems if we crawl right on the Lord Jesus' couch and tell him everything. We want to pay a guy, you know, I don't know what it is, hourly, to lay down on his couch, and he cuts you off when the hour's over and you're broke, and you could crawl on Jesus' couch and tell him everything. Open his book and get ministered to and get all the counseling you need. But so tell him everything. You know, we wouldn't be running around telling everybody else about our troubles and problems if we ended up telling Jesus about them. If we talked them over with Jesus, I think we ought to tell him everything. He already knows, but I find myself telling people a lot, why don't you tell him what you're telling me? Tell him. He wants you to tell him. I know he already knows it, but he wants you to talk about this. Because in talking about it, you're ministering to yourself. Tell him everything. Talk with him. I think we should. Notice he doesn't ask Elijah, why are you here? He doesn't. It's, what are you doing? And again, like I said, the answer is nothing. Nothing. I'm just in a cave. It's, why are you here? I don't know. I'm just sitting at my desk. What are you doing? Nothing. I mean, I'm just putting this into perspective. You ever been there where you're doing nothing? Why are you here? The Lord wants to know, what are you doing? Nothing. I'm not doing anything. I'm sitting here. Well, what are we doing? Is it nothing? That's for you to answer. But here it's like, why are you hiding? Why hide? Why are you in this place? Why are you in the place of discouragement and depression? Is what the Lord wants to know. Now, we know that King David had to hide in a cave. And this was interesting because in my morning devotions, I was thinking about David in the cave and everything. It kind of came up. And all these discouraged, depressed men come to David, who's in a cave. And I thought, these guys end up there. They're down and out. They came and they hung out with him. But by being so close to their king, they become like their king. They become his elite warriors. They become valiant men by being so close to their king. And I thought, you know, if we would get that close to our king, and if it took getting into a cave to do it, then I think it might be a good thing. They became an elite squad of soldiers and mighty men, valiant men, if you remember. So a cave could be okay if we're there to get closer to our king. And maybe this is the same cave that Moses was in when the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by, passed before him and proclaimed his name. So again, I think a cave can be okay if you're there to get closer to the king. But he'll get you out of that cave, and he'll get you trained up, and he'll put you back in the battle. And you'll be better than you were before, or you should be. But Elijah's hold up, listen, here's the big thing about this whole chapter to me, self-pity. It's unbelievable today, self-pity. Woe is me. And society's made us think that way. Woe is me. It's all about me. Pamper yourself. Take care of yourself. You're number one. Forget the other guy. It's all about being selfish today. So again, self-pity. This has to be one of the worst sins that God sees because you're telling God you don't like what he's doing. Self-pity. I don't like where I am. I don't like who I am. I don't like how I look. I don't like where I'm going. I don't like my family. I don't like this. I don't like my job. I don't like. God could take that as you don't like what I'm doing in your life. Think about that. I don't like what you're doing in my life. So it's really rebellion. Feeling sorry for yourself is like saying, Lord, even though your word says you're good, I don't believe it. Even though your word says you're love, I don't buy it. Even though the word says you're light, I don't see it. I mean, we could think like that, right? Even though your word says that you're my father, I can't relate to you. And usually somewhere in a conversation when I'm counseling, if somebody's really down and out, and I know they're born again, I look at them and I go, come on, you know you're going to heaven, right? Isn't that enough? His grace is sufficient, and through his grace, we've been given this gift of everlasting life. We should be so encouraged. We should be so much more encouraged than the world. And Christians really aren't that much more encouraged than the world today. So if you're not going to heaven, then you should be depressed. Come to Jesus Christ tonight, please, if that's the case. Verse 10, and he said, look at this now. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know what I put in here? I just penciled this in. Do you know what I've done, Lord? You ever do that for the Lord? You know what he can fire back? Do you know what I've done? He doesn't do that, though. We have no right to say, do you know what I've done, Lord? But he does. He says, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, look at that, I. It's just me. It's all about me, isn't it? I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So it's all about me. That's what the world tells us. Look out for number one, pamper yourself, forget them. There's only three people that matter, me, myself, and I. Self, self, self. Self, self, selfie, right? Selfies. But humans are designed by God who gave everything. He gave all of himself. We're designed by him. We're created by him. We're to be like him. We're created in his image. He gave everything. He gave it all. Write this down. There are 10 secrets to get out of depression, all right? Number one is help somebody else. Number two is repeat number one 9 times. Serious. That's how we're designed. But the world says, no, you don't want to do something for somebody else. They won't thank you. They won't be grateful. You don't have the time. You don't have the energy. What did they ever do for you? Think about it. Repeat number one 10 times. Number one, help somebody else. So verse 11 says, and he, that'd be God, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still or a quiet, small voice. A whisper or an idea or a thought. Do you ever have a thought come into your mind and you're like, I know the Lord put that there. Or an idea. I come up with these ideas on how to solve problems. Like I'll sit there on the couch and I'm looking at my wife and I know how to. I had this problem with doing graphics the other day and importing pictures and doing. And it just came to me like, I know everything to do step by step by step. And anyways, a whisper, an idea or a thought, I believe is the idea here. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And again, not why are you here? What are you doing? And here's Elijah. He's on the same mountain where God spoke to Moses. And back in Exodus, we know that the accounts there were tremendous. The thunderings and the sound, and it scared the people. So maybe Elijah expects the Lord to work through burning bushes and crashing thunder and great lightning and loud voices and something amazing, booming voices. Maybe he expects the Lord to work here in this situation in a great big way too. After Carmel, maybe he expects the Lord to zap Ahab and Jezebel. Lightning bolt them, Lord. Nuke them and fry them. Or swallow them up in an earthquake or something. I think we get depressed as Christians because we expect the Lord to do something huge and we end up saying, Lord, why aren't you doing something? We expect him to do it our way. We expect him to do these great things. We don't see him doing great big things, so we wonder, you know, Lord, if you want to do something great, Lord, pay off my mortgage right now. Pay off my house. And the Lord knows in about 2 years you'd be going, well, that's great, but what has he done for me lately? And I think the Lord knows that, you know what? Aren't I faithful month by month by month by month? Your house is getting paid off, isn't it? And I think in that sometimes we'll see the hand of the Lord even greater than if he paid the whole house off or the whole church off, whatever it might be. Because we do have that tendency. In 2 years, we'd be going, well, that was great, but that was 2 years ago. We're like that. It's getting paid off, right? Little by little. That's faithfulness. Hallelujah. Praise God. You know, we think, where are you, Lord? Why aren't you doing something? Well, look at this, because God does to us what he does to Elijah. He can do the spectacular, no problem for him at all. But he says, I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the law. I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the earthquake. Elijah, I'm in the still, small voice. If you would slow down and be quiet, you can hear it. If you spend some time with me, you'll hear me. You will. I'm the still, small voice just whispering to your soul. I like that idea. I'll whisper my will. I'll whisper my word into your heart. I'll lead you one step at a time. My eye is on you. One day at a time, your circumstances will direct and they will guide you if you stick with me. So God isn't necessarily going to do it the way we want him to do it, where we want him to do it, and when we want him to do it. He has his own way. We just expect him to do it our way. And it's not according to our will, and Elijah has to learn this, and so do we. It's that simple, really. Do we realize that these small ways means that God isn't panicking? If he's doing these small things, it means he's not panicking. It means he's not experimenting either. It means he's got it all under control. He's not frustrated. He knows what's going on. He's all right. He doesn't have to work by bomb blast, and he works in spite of us, too. So look what he has to work with when you think about the people that he's used in this book or the people that he's using today. If he's using somebody like me, I'm always in amazement of that. Are you sure you know what you're doing, Lord? Me? You know, I mean, we should all feel like that. It's a privilege to be used by the Lord. But he will speak to us. He will speak to you. He chooses the still small voice as you read his word, seeking as we pray in his presence and seek answers and all. But verse 14, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Again, look at this. Do you know what I have done, Lord? Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, all of this is true, but this is word for word the same exact thing he said in verse 10. You see how he has his argument down pat? He's got it memorized perfectly. He's depressed. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. You know, I stopped right there and I looked at that. Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. Maybe one of the reasons we're depressed is we need to anoint Jesus king over you, over us, on a daily basis. Anoint him king over you. And he goes on, he says, Elisha, or Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So the Lord tells Elijah, come on, crawl out of your cave right now. Let's go. Let's get a move on. You lazy. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. And I just said that the Lord never says that. Just get moving. He doesn't call him lazy. He doesn't call him anything. He doesn't get down on him. He doesn't say that at all. He says, basically, let's get going. There's work to do. Get up. Let's go. And by the way, Elijah, you're not the only one either. There are others in this battle. There's 7,000 more than you thought there were. You're not the only guy. There's more still. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed him by and cast his mantle or his coat upon him, which means he's going to pass it on him. He puts it on to pass it on him, the mantle of authority, the mantle of ministry. He wants to pass it on him. And it also means follow me, come and follow me. So Elijah left his pity party behind. He's told to disciple this young man named Elisha, who is obviously a rich man or a rich son anyways, because based on the number of oxen here, there's teams of oxen. And, you know, if you had one, you were doing well. If you had a donkey, you were doing pretty well. He has teams of oxen. But notice, he has his hand to the plow. He's plowing. And listen, one thing I've noticed is that God seems to find the right guys. What are they doing when God finds these men? Have you ever noticed? They're working. They're busy. They're not sitting in a cave. They're not sitting at their desk. They're not on their rear end. I've just noticed that. They're working. So now Elisha here, he uses the 12th pair of oxen, which means he's at the back of the pack. He's the last team following the others. So he appears to be quite a humble guy, I guess, taking up the rear. He's the last team there. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and he said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." Now, I ask myself when I read to this, and I know better, but are these conditions? Is this a condition on serving? Well, you better let me go home and kiss my father and mother. Then I'll follow you. Shouldn't our service be unconditional? Shouldn't he drop everything and follow right on the spot? Because the service for the Lord must be unconditional, just like the Lord's love is. And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Maybe you're not ready yet. Or is this a test? Is Elijah testing him? Or is he just saying, "Nah, it's okay, just go"? Maybe all these things, but Elijah knows that this is the right guy. Why? Because the Lord told him it was. The Lord told him, "This is the guy. Go and anoint him." He told him. Now, verse 21 proves it if you look at it. "And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat." So, you know, again, here, the mantle is passed to this man. He stops the plowing, and when Elisha realizes that Elijah wants to disciple him, we find out that he's determined to. Because look at this. Because he took the very instruments of his livelihood and then the wood, and he burned or he sacrificed them. So now he has nothing to work with. He burned it, and he gives to others. He feeds others. Now, I know maybe you're wondering, "Hey, wait a minute. Elisha said, 'Let me go kiss my parents goodbye, then I'll follow you.'" And this probably reminds you, we've learned in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9. If you remember Jesus, he was talking to a few people who wanted to follow him. And the first point he made to the first guy was, "Listen, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have a house," which was implying, "You're not going to have a place either. If you're going to follow me, you're not going to have a house. We're going to be moving around." That's one of the conditions, you know, that's one of the things. So he's talking to a few people, they want to follow him, and "I have no home." "I don't." Then in Luke 9:59, he said to another, "Follow me." But that guy said, "Lord, suffer me or allow me first to go and bury my father." In other words, "Let me go home and take care of him, and I'll come back after he has died." When's that going to be? You know, I don't know. "I'll come back when they're dead." Now, Luke 9:60 says that Jesus said to that guy, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid to them farewell." Now, farewell there means to go back and put your house in order, because I'm coming back. You know what I'm saying? He wants to go say farewell, arrange things, put the house in order so that everything's cool, that when he's done serving the Lord, he comes back to the house. That's not getting really ready to give it all up for the Lord. That's putting conditions on it. "So I want to put my house in order because I'm coming back." That's what he's saying. And Jesus said to him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So then the third guy said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me talk it over with my family. Like I said, let me see what they say about following you so radically, because I'm going to come back someday again. I want to go back there." You go back and you talk to the family, I guarantee you somebody's going to talk you out of it. They're going to come up with something. They're going to come up with a negative thing. They're going to throw something at you, and you're going to stay there, and you'll never make it back to the Lord serving. So that's what usually happens. There's millions of reasons not to follow Jesus. And I think that there's no wonder the Lord could mightily use a guy like the Apostle Paul. We've seen Paul's life, because Paul said, "This one thing I do," Philippians 3:13, "forgetting the things which lie behind, I press on." I love that. "I don't dwell on the past or look back. I just keep pressing on." And that's what he did. He didn't look back. Accepting Jesus' call to be a disciple is a commitment with no turning back. So what's the difference then with Elisha here? There's no intention of going back. He burns everything up. He uses everything. He burns all the bridges behind him. I'm not going back. He does go home and say goodbye, and that's it. But if you know what it is, you burn your bridges to the world when you come to Christ, don't you? There's a lot of things you're going to need to leave behind. And like him, you sacrifice the oxen, you burn all the yokes, and you just keep going. You cut all the ties to the world. Some of us still have ties to the world, and they're still like umbilical cords on us, so we need to cut them. So he cuts all the ties to the old life. And us too. We end up with Jesus in eternity in heaven because we've left it all behind, don't we? I know the road gets rough. I know that. It gets really bumpy sometimes for all of us. And there's tests, and there's challenges, and there's trials for sure. But the guy or the girl that wants to make an impact for the kingdom says, my hand's on the plow, and I'm not looking back for anything. I'm keeping my eyes on the Lord. You know, when you plow a field, you have to have a spot way out there if you're going to plow in a straight line. You need to keep your eyes focused on that one thing. And you want to keep straight with the Lord, you got to keep your eyes focused on him. Or you're going to, you ever see a farmer's field like that? I wonder what that guy was doing, talking on his texting. I don't know what he was doing. But so anyways, the last part of verse 21 says, then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So now Elisha is going to spend the next 6 years as a servant to Elijah. And another thing I wanted to point out, 2 Kings chapter 3 describes him simply as a guy who poured water on Elijah's hands. That's what he's described as. He poured water on Elijah's hands. That means he was a servant. That means he was willing to do this lowly whatever it took. Pour water on Elijah's hands. A real servant, and that's why God could use him, because his heart was so right. All the real servants that I've ever met were the people who were more than willing to go through seasons of pouring water on somebody else's hands. That's what it takes, pouring water on somebody else's hands. They were willing to serve because they loved the true master. In serving whoever they were serving, they were really serving Jesus, Jesus Christ. The servant is not greater than his master. So also, when those folks that I've talked about were faithful in the small things, then the Lord gave them more things. Then the Lord gave them even bigger things. So I hope and pray that we're willing to go through these seasons of simply serving and just saying to the Lord, this is for you that I do this, Lord. I love you, Lord. I'm doing this for you. When you go to work tomorrow and you're looking at your boss and you're thinking, boy, what a jerk. And I know we do. Do it for Jesus. Pour water on your boss's hands because you're doing it for Jesus. Turn around and say something nice to this guy. Change your attitude. You know, maybe this is, you're there for a reason. Maybe you're the one that's going to lead this guy to the Lord because you poured water on his hands and you did it willingly and you did it with Jesus in mind. It changes everything, doesn't it? This is for you, Lord. So this is why this man, Elisha, will be used, or any of us for that matter, because of the attitude, because he didn't put conditions on his service. And when he was plowing, he burned it all. This is it. I'm done with this stuff. I have nothing to go back to. He made sure it was all cut off, and he wouldn't go back. I like that. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray, Father, that for one thing, Lord, help us to be the servants you know that we can be. You can already see what we can be. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray we'd be asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that self-pity would go right out the window. Lord, we need to minister to others. And in that pity will go away. So Lord, help us. Help us to get our eyes off of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to get our eyes on others just like you. You were so others-centered. And that's what we need. That's what we want. So Father, tonight, may we remember these things, Lord. I pray for a safe trip home tonight for all of us. And Lord, may we be blessed and have a new attitude as we start tomorrow. Lord, put people in our path who need to hear the things we've heard tonight or need to be ministered with the attitude that we've learned about tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.